And my friend, I want you to know that Jesus was scourged, and then he was led over to a cross. Maybe that cross was laid down on the ground. And I want you to know that they didn't have to force our Savior on that cross. Jesus said in John chapter number 10, "No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." And Jesus willingly submitted himself to that cross, not for his own sins or transgression, but for my sins and transgressions, your sins and transgression. And Hebrews 2:9 says he tasted death by the grace of God for every man. Then they began to hammer the nails into his hands and into his feet. Maybe they lifted up that cross with our sinless Savior on it and dropped it into a hole. And then there, suspended between the heaven that he created and the earth that he created, was the creator of all the universe, the sinless Savior, the lovely Lamb of God. Isaiah prophesied that his visage was marred more than men. That means that by the time Jesus got to the cross, he did not resemble a man anymore. He had been so brutally beaten. We are told that because of the weight of gravity that pulls on the body of an individual suspended upon the cross, that in order it closes off, gravity closes off their breathing tubes. And in order for them to breathe, they got to push up with their legs and get some air and go back down again until they can't stand it anymore. Then when they can't stand it, they push up with their legs and get some more air and slump back down. Have you ever wondered why it was when you was reading your Bible, when they wanted someone on the cross to hurry up and die, they would come along and they would break their legs. They would break their legs because they would no longer be able to push up and get any air. But we know by studying the scriptures, my dear friend, that not one bone of our Savior's body was broken. He willingly dismissed his spirit and gave up the ghost. I stand here and tell you, my dear friend, our salvation, our redemption, it cost God a great deal. It cost him his darling son to suffer and to bleed and to die on the cross of Calvary. We often put high value on things that cost an awful lot. Well, my dear friend, there is nothing more pricier than our salvation, the salvation that God gives, because it required the very sinless blood of God himself. And there is nothing more valuable than that. How much does it cost? How much does our redemption cost? It cost God a great deal. It cost him his darling son. How much is it going to cost us? How much is our redemption going to cost us? It might cost us our pride, because the Bible says in Psalm 10 verse number 4, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. And somebody has already said it sometime this week, that the only kind of people that God saves are sinners. And you're going to have to admit to a thrice holy God that you're lost without God, that you are a sinner. And my dear friend, those of us that are saved, we know that's a very humbling thing. And so it's going to cost you your pride. What'll people think if I get saved? What'll people say if I get saved? Who cares? You better be more concerned what God will think and what God will say. How much does it cost? How much does it cost our redemption? From this passage of scripture, let's consider another area. How much does it cost, child of God, to really know God? We've met people in our life that just seem to have a very, very close, intimate relationship with the Lord himself. They seem, and that seems isn't a good word, they just know God in a very, very close way. How much is it going to cost for me as a child of God to really know God? How much is it going to cost you as a blood-bought child of God? You say, now, Brother Hart, I'm a teenager. Well, where does it say in the Bible that you've got to be at least 21 before you can have a close relationship with God? Where does it say in the Word of God that you've got to be at least 18 before you can have a close relationship with God? Truth of the matter is, if you've been saved by the good grace of God, you are a candidate to have a close relationship with our Savior. And I recommend that you do. Amen. But what's that going to cost? We're already saved. Well, I think there's some things, there's a lot of things we could talk about, but I think that there's some things suggested in this passage of Scripture. Look at verse number 26. If any man come unto me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. It might cost you your relationship with others. You're going to have to value your relationship with him far above your relationship with other people. Not only that, but look at verse number 27. And whosoever doeth not bear his cross. Not a cross, not some cross, not the cross, but his cross. My friend, there's only one purpose for a cross. And the one purpose for a cross is death. We may be able to. I don't know. I've never done it. We might be able to go back into history and find somebody that survived the electric chair. But my friend, I want you to understand, there's no survivors when it comes to the cross. The cross always, always wins. The only purpose for a cross is death. Are you saying, Brother Hart, that I'm going to have to be nailed to a cross physically like Jesus was? No. I'm going to remind you of Galatians chapter number 2 and verse number 20, where the Apostle Paul said under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, I am, not I was or I will be. He said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. The Apostle Paul said, I'm physically alive, but I've been crucified. There's something about me that has died and been nailed to a cross. Listen to it. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Here it is. Yet not I, me, self. I want what I want when I want it. You know, every once in a while when you go to Walmart for therapy, and when you go to Walmart for therapy, now I'm a little bit unsure now what kind of a crowd I'm standing before when I get on this subject here. So when you go to Walmart for therapy and you get one of those, now in central Illinois, they call them carts. But in the panhandle of Florida, they call them buggies. In the state of Arkansas, they call them buggies. Now, I'll tell you about it a little later on, but when my wife and I moved from central Illinois to take a church in Arkansas, we went to Walmart for therapy, and somebody came over the loudspeaker at Walmart and said, would somebody go out in the parking lot and bring in some more buggies, please? I looked at my precious wife and said, sweetheart, we are on the mission field. Yes, we are. That's exactly right. All right, so what is it around here, carts or buggies? Praise the Lord. Glory to God. Man, y'all, thank God I'm at home. Hallelujah. Amen. All right, so you get one of those carts and you push them around, and sometimes you hear those parents that's got them little whiny kids that you can hear them screaming all over the store. And they're in those carts and that kid, hey, I want this and I want that. Amen. My mother never let us do that, me and my sister. My mother never let us do that when we was a kid at Walmart, because when I was a kid, there wasn't a Walmart. But anyway, but there was Kmart. And so they never let us do that. And so those kids whine and scream. And a wise parent at Walmart would take that kid down that cart and take them down an aisle where nobody else is. And I'm tall enough I can get on the aisle next door and take a look to see what's going to happen. And they said, you had better hush up or you're going to get something you don't want. Amen. Because those little kids want what they want when they want it. And you know what I found out about them little whiny crying kids at Walmart? Them little whiny crying kids that want their way, they grow up to be adults. And a whole bunch of them join Baptist churches. And when they don't get their way, they whine and cry and pitch a holy fit. But I'm here to tell you, my dear friend, if you want to know God in an intimate way, if you want to know God in a close way, it might cost you your relationship with others, and it might cost you your relationship with yourself. What you want don't matter anymore. What you want to do don't matter anymore. Your dreams and plans don't matter anymore. You've already gathered from some of the things that I've said that I've pastored more than one Baptist church. Thank the Lord, not at the same time, but I've pastored more than one Baptist church. And there's been times that the Lord moved me to another ministry. And I said to some close preachers of mine and said, you know, just pray for us. I just sense that the Lord is moving us. And I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. These preachers would say to me, well, Brother Hart, what part of the country would you like to go to? I didn't know that was up to me. I thought that was up to God. I thought where I want to go doesn't matter. I thought that the Bible said the field is the world and God Almighty could send me absolutely anywhere that He wanted to. Amen. What are you saying, Brother Hart? I'm saying it doesn't matter what I want. It might cost you your relationship with self. It might cost you your relationship with your dreams and your plans if you want to know God in a very, very close way. Look at verse number 33. We didn't read verse number 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. It might cost you your relationship with all things. We're not going to take time to turn there, but most of us are familiar with the passage of scripture in Philippians chapter number 3. Oh, over there in about verse number 10, remember when the apostle Paul writing to the church at Philippi said that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. My dear friend, I'm here to tell you, friend, there cannot be a resurrection until there's first a death. And if we're going to know the power of His resurrection, if we're going to know God in a very, very close way, there's going to have to be a death. And we are going to have to die to ourselves. But anyway, in that passage of Scripture of Philippians chapter number 3, the Apostle Paul says this in the Word of God, for whom, a reference to Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things. If you and I as American Christians lost, got taken away from us, earthly material possessions, we would no doubt ask the Lord, are you mad at me? Are you upset with me? Are you judging me? And yet the Apostle Paul said that for the knowledge, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things. I place that into the hands of God, and that's up to Him. But I'm just simply saying, my dear friend, if you want to know God in a close way, if you want to know God in an intimate way, it may cost you your relationship with others. It may cost you your relationship with yourself. And it may cost you your relationship with all things. Take your Bible and go to Jeremiah chapter number 29. Jeremiah chapter number 29. Would you take time to find that? Jeremiah chapter number 29. How much does it cost? How much does it cost our redemption? How much does it cost to really know God? Look at Jeremiah chapter number 29, if you would, please. And I really learned this verse the hard way by doing some traveling around a number of years ago. But in Jeremiah chapter number 29, and look at verse number 12. The Bible says, then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Watch verse number 13. And ye shall seek me and find me when? When are they going to find God? When ye shall search for me with all your heart, not some of your heart, not most of your heart. The Bible talks about Israel having a double heart. My dear friend, you find God, my dear friend, when you search for Him with all of your heart. We've got a lot of so-called children of God today that are serving the Lord and living for the Lord in a half-hearted fashion. But let me say this. I've learned the hard way. If you're not looking for God to do anything when you go to church, He probably won't. If you're not looking for the Lord to work and move in your youth group, He probably won't. Because you're not seeking Him with all your heart. A number of years ago, when I was still pastoring, there was a church, couple of churches in this state of Ohio that I preached for on a fairly regular basis, and there was two sister churches that weren't real far apart, and I'd preach one week for one church and another week for the next church, and the pastors got together one day and said, "Hey, there's a hunting and fishing store not too far from here," and they didn't have one in that area at that time. It was fairly new. "Hey, Brother Hart, how about if us two pastors get together and we drive up there and take a day and spend some time together?" I said, "Sure, that'd be great. Let's go." So I'm riding in the back seat. These two pastors are riding up front. And of course, you know, as preachers do, stay with me now. I'm headed somewhere as preachers do. We're talking about the work of God, and we're talking about moves of God, and we're talking about so forth, situations in our churches. And I just admit it. I said, "Man, I know what my problem is. I know what my problem is as a pastor. My problem as a pastor is every time I go to church, I'm looking for revival. I'm looking for something to break out. I'm looking for a move of God." And one of the pastors turned around and said, "Really?" He said, "I guess maybe that's my problem. I'm not really looking for God to do anything." Really? I got news for you. If you're not looking for God to do anything, He probably won't. But you'll find Him when you search for Him with all your heart. David is being, and the nation of Israel is being judged by God. We're not going to turn there, because he numbered the people. And so God tells him, in order to get the plague stayed, he's supposed to go and he's supposed to offer a sacrifice on Araunah's. In another place of the Bible, he's called Ornan, O-R-N-A-N. Threshing floor. So King David comes to this man on his threshing floor, and this man says unto his king, "Why is it that you've come unto me, my lord?" I'm talking about his earthly lord. "Why is it that you've come?" And David said, "In order for the plague to be stayed, I'm going to have to offer a sacrifice right here on your threshing floor. So I've come to buy the threshing floor from you." And the man that owned the threshing floor said, "Listen, you can have it. You're my king. You're my earthly king. You can have it. I give it to you. Not only that, but here's some animals and some oxen over here and the instruments for you to do the sacrifice unto the Lord." And King David said, "I shall not offer unto the Lord that which costs me nothing." Going to have to cost me something. Going to have to cost me something. How much does it cost, my dear friend, our redemption? How much does it cost, my dear friend, to really know God? And then with these passages of Scripture of Jeremiah and the situation with David in mind, how much does it cost to have revival? How much does it cost to have a move of God? How much does it cost? Well, I know this. It's going to cost time in prayer. There never has been and there never will be a move of God without God's people spending time in prayer. And do you know that oftentimes down through history, it's been young people that have met the conditions of God and began to seek the face of God, and God began to blow, and winds from another world, winds from heaven began to blow, and people got saved, and folks got right, and homes got put back together, and lives were changed simply because some young people banded together and began to seek the Lord with all of their heart and recognize it's going to cost us something. Going to cost us something in order for us to see a move of God. I personally have pastored a church. We're sent off young people to camp just like this, and those young people got right with God, and they came back, I mean, on fire for God. It actually reproved their parents' lives. Their parents had to straighten some things up in the home. Their parents had to start getting doing better because their kids had started progressing spiritually, and it affected the entire church simply because some young people went to camp and did business with God and came back and desired to see a work of God among their youth group within their church, and is willing to pray and seek the face of God. It's going to cost us time and prayer. It might cost us some tears. "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." It's going to cost us time in prayer. It's going to cost us tears. It's going to cost us confession. The Bible says, "He that covereth his sin," going to hide it and cover it up. "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But he that confesseth, whoso confesseth and forsaketh, shall find mercy." We're going to have to confess and forsake the sins that there are in our life as children of God. Then it may cost us restitution. When Jesus met up with Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus said, Lord, the half of my goods I give unto the poor. He said, if I've taken from any man by false accusation, I restore unto him fourfold. And my dear friend, if we've wronged somebody, we've defrauded somebody, we've cheated somebody, then I'm here to tell you the only way we're going to enjoy the blessings of God is for us to make restitution and make that right to that person that we cheated or defrauded or stole from or did wrong from. How much does it cost? How much does it cost our redemption? How much does it cost, my friend, to really know God? How much does it cost to have revival? Go to Jonah chapter number 1. Let's deal with another one. I'm headed somewhere. Hang with me now. Go to Jonah chapter number 1. Jonah chapter number 1. Jonah chapter number 1. Last time I knew it was in the Old Testament here, but for some reason I'm not finding it. Jonah chapter number 1, everybody's familiar with the story of Jonah. Jonah chapter number 1, look at verse number 3. Jonah 1 verse number 3, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. How do you do that? How do you run from the presence of the Lord when God is omnipresent? He's everywhere all the time. My friend, I got news for you. When you run from God, God's going to be waiting on you when you get there, because God's everywhere. From the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. Watch it. Here it is. So he paid the fare thereof. He paid the price. He paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. How much does it cost our redemption? How much does it cost to really know God? How much does it cost to have revival? And then how much does it cost to run from God? Jonah was running from God, and so he paid the fare thereof. We find that Jonah went down into the ship. And if you study this book, you'll find that Jonah went down into the ship. He went into a storm. He went down into the sea. He went down into a fish until he finally surrendered. I'm here to tell you, Jonah was so crossways with God that God sent a storm and Jonah was asleep. So how in the world do you sleep when you're troubled? You can't. So the fact that Jonah was asleep proves that he wasn't troubled. He was completely content with his situation. And when the mariners of the ship discovered that it was Jonah's fault that this storm has come, they said unto Jonah in chapter number 1, what shall be done unto thee? And Jonah said, throw me overboard. And Jonah had no clue. Jonah had no idea that God had prepared a great fish to swallow him up. Jonah had no idea that God was going to have mercy on him and put him in the belly of that fish and spend 3 days and 3 nights in Whale University. That's right. He had no idea. And so when Jonah said, throw me overboard, so far as Jonah knew, he was going to perish in that sea. Do you know what that means? That means that Jonah was so away from God that he would rather drown and perish in the sea than get right with God. And the mariner said, No, we can't do that. And your Bible says in Jonah chapter number 1 that the mariners rowed all the harder. They tried to take it into their own hands. Man, we can't throw this guy overboard. We can't do what he suggests. And so they tried to take it into their own hands. But I'm here to tell you, my dear friend, when the storms of life come because of disobedience and sin, I don't care what you try to do. I don't care how you try to take it into your hands. The storm is not going to go away until we deal with the sin problem. If that's true in our own lives, that's true in our families, that's true in our churches, we can try and cover it up, we can try and justify it, we can try and do something else, we can try and fix it ourselves, but not until we deal with the sin problem is the storm that God said as a result of disobedience going to go away. How much does it cost? How much does it cost to run from God? Well, it costs, as we heard this morning, it costs a lot. His influence with his family. Oh, he told Lot, went into his family members, his daughters and sons-in-law, and said, God's going to judge this place. We got to get out. Your Bible says in Genesis 19, he seemed unto them as one that mocked. You're joking, right, Lot? You. There's no way the way you're living, you would know a message from God. There's no way that you would know that God is going to judge this place. And they thought that he was joking. He seemed unto them him as one that mocked, and Lot's children perished in the judgment of God because Lot got away from God and he lost his influence with his family. Cost Lot his influence. It cost the prodigal time away from the father. Have you ever thought about that prodigal? Let me make an application here. We know that when the prodigal came to the father, he said, "Make me as one of thy servants." But earlier in that passage of scripture, before the prodigal said, "Make me," the prodigal said, "Give me." You know why? Because when a person goes away from the father, selfishness is always the root of wandering away from the father. Give me. Give me. What did he ask for? Many Bible students call it an inheritance. He went to his father. Is that okay, Pastor Gable, that I say that the prodigal son asked the father for the inheritance, even though the word inheritance isn't found in the Bible? Give me the goods that is coming unto me. If it was an inheritance, so the Bible doesn't call it inheritance, let me ask you this question. When does a person get an inheritance? They only get an inheritance after somebody dies. So he was so filled with himself, he goes to his father and he says, "Hey, let's pretend you're dead. Give me my inheritance." Amen. And thanks be unto God, he came to himself in that hog pen. And thanks be unto God, he came unto the father. But long before he said, "Make me as one of thy hired servants," he was filled with himself and he said, "Give me that which is coming unto me." Selfishness is always at the root of running from God. I'm tired of these rules. I'm tired of going to the house of God. I'm tired of being told what to do. I just can't wait to get out of here. If it's so wonderful to finally leave home, how come so many of them that leave come back? I'll tell you why. Because it's not as wonderful as what you think. Selfishness. How much does it cost? How much does it cost to run from God? The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. You'll get everything that you selfishly want. But I got news for you. When you get it, you're not going to like it. Because you're going to be filled with your own ways. It's going to cost you your peace. It's going to cost you your joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. How strong are you? It's going to cost you something dear. Naomi came back. And they said Naomi and her family had left. And she comes back with Ruth, and the whole town, the whole city was moved about and said, "Is this Naomi? Is this Naomi?" Sin had taken such a toll on Naomi that the people that she grew up with just years earlier didn't even recognize her. And she said, "Call me not Naomi. Call me Mara." Mara means bitterness. She said, "For the Almighty," capital A, "has dealt very bitterly with me." Why? Because she got out of place. She wasn't in the place that she was supposed to be. How much does it cost? How much does it cost, my dear friend, to run from God? David said in Psalm 51 and verse number 3, "My sin is ever before me." Forgiven? Yep, you can be forgiven. Thank God you can. But be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Amen. I mentioned my driver. I want to make sure that you know who he is. I want to make sure that you know who my son Andrew is. I told you earlier this week that I went to camp. My mother took me to camp. Just dumped me off. I was raised in Sunday school. Reverend Don Mueller was my counselor, stayed in the cabin with us young people. I was raised in Sunday school. I quoted verses as a young child, but I didn't know that I was lost. When I went to camp that week, the preacher got up and preached. I don't know who it was. It wasn't my camp counselor. Wasn't Reverend Mueller. That's what we called him. And I remember that the Spirit of God visiting me and showed me
that I was lost and I needed to be saved. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know why I didn't go forward that night, but I didn't. But for some reason, I sat in a chapel building like you all this evening and said to myself, tomorrow night, Brother Randy, I'll go forward. And I'll receive the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know why I waited another day. All that next day, I planned on it. The evening service, the preacher gets up to preach. There was young people there my age. I saw them sleeping. They were not interested. I was very interested. They gave the invitation. I went forward. I knelt at an altar. Pastor Mueller took me outside, opened up the Word of God, and introduced me to Jesus Christ. And I got saved that night, and I've been saved ever since. But I got on it a little bit the other night. Didn't mean to, but when I was in the fifth grade, in the formative years of my life, my mother left my father, and she knew it was wrong. My dad didn't go to church with us. My mother took me and my sister to church every week. We drove some distance to get there. I remember going to church one Sunday morning, and we ran out of gas. Brother Hammett, we ran out of gas going across the McCluggage Bridge into Peoria from the East Peoria side. We ran out of gas. So you know what we did? We got out and we walked across the bridge, headed towards church. My mother was crazy. Pray for me. But anyway, in the formative years of my life, my home busted up. I'm not blaming my home. So from fifth grade to 12th grade, I was in church two times. Went to two different Baptist churches in 7 years. Two times. So in the formative years of my life, I was out of the house of God. We didn't know anything about a bus ministry. We always lived out in the country. Didn't know nothing about no bus ministries for me to get a ride to church. My mother wasn't going to church. My mom and dad had busted up, so I had no way to go to the house of God. So in the formative years of my life, when I was your age, I was out of the house of God. I'd previously been saved. And being out of the house of God in the formative years of my life, attending public school, didn't know nothing about Christian schools back then. I saw things that a Christian ain't got no business seeing. I participated in things that a Christian's got no business participating in. I went to places that a Christian's got no business going. But my dear friend, as time went by, the inner witness of the Holy Ghost of God wouldn't let me go. One of my buddies dated a girl that worked at a Steak and Shake. This girl that worked at Steak and Shake went to one of the two Baptist churches that we went to in 7 years. Are you listening to me? I wanted to get right with God, but I just didn't know how. I knew I was wrong. For all those years, I knew I was wrong. I'd drive home late at night as a teenager, 16, 17 years old. I'd drive home late at night by myself on them country roads in that little town of Washburn, Illinois. We lived 3.5 miles outside of town where we started that church that I told you about, that we burned all that stuff for the glory of God. That's where I was raised up. I'd drive home from town out to that farmhouse where we lived because it was cheap rent out there, driving, begging God, Brother Hammett, dear Lord, help me to get home. Dear God, don't let me wrap this car around a telephone pole. Dear God, don't let me hit a concrete culvert, because I knew the way I was living, God would be completely justified in judging me and chastening me that way. So my buddy was dating this girl, went to one of the two Baptist churches we went to. They busted up. They broke up. I got in my car. I drove to Steak and Shake. I mean, this was my buddy. I knew when she worked. I knew when she didn't work, because she used to date my friend. I went to Steak and Shake and sat at the counter and sat on a stool. And I said, they said, what do you want? I said, well, give me a cup of coffee. Because even back then, I knew coffee was the grounds for feathers yet. I said, I'm waiting. And I called her name. I said, I'm waiting for her to get on break. I want to speak with her. She got on break. She knew who I was. I called her by name. I said, look. I said, you can't tell it by looking at me. I said, because I got the marks of the world all over me. I said, but I need to get right with God, and I don't know how. And I said, I know that you go to that Baptist church, and I went there one time years ago, but years ago they had different property on the other side of the river. Now they built a new building over in East Peoria. And I said, I want to go to church, but I don't know where to go. I'm a senior in high school. I said, please, please, please. I said, please, would you please meet me at church Sunday morning? She said, yes, I gladly will. She told me where to go. I met her in the parking lot. I drove by myself. My wife. I didn't have a wife senior in high school. My mother and my sister. No, I didn't marry my mother. My mother and my sister. And that's just gross, isn't it? My mother and my sister had no interest in going to the house of God. I drove myself. I met her in the parking lot. She showed me what to do. Several buildings this church had. Over 1,000 people on Sunday morning. I didn't know where to go. She showed me where to go. I walked into church that morning. I walked into that teen class that morning for the first time in a long time with the marks of the world all over me. And I was just so glad to be back into the house of God. They were big. That church was big about Sunday school campaigns. So they had a Sunday school campaign that if you came 6 weeks in a row, you get a little lapel pin. Well, I didn't even have a lapel to put the pin on. I mean, back in those days, I'm not advocating this, but back in those days, I'm wearing hip hugger, wide bell Levi's and pocket t-shirts. That's all I had. Brother Randy, that's all I had. I wore my best Levi's and pocket t-shirt to church. But that's all I had. And so they get up and they announce, the youth directors them say, yeah, everybody that comes for the next 6 weeks in a row, going to get a lapel pin, got the picture of the church and the name of the church, you know. And everybody's like, oh. I didn't care about no lapel pin. I was going to be there for 6 weeks in a row anyway, because I went in there on that Sunday morning, that first Sunday morning, and I did not miss from then on. So anyway, I'm going to be there anyway. So 6 weeks go by. And so the youth director gets us, all right, time to give out the lapel pin. And so they call somebody, and there's about 70 teenagers in that youth group, 70 to 100. And so they call out Dave Fellows. Dave Fellows, been here for 6 weeks. Come get your lapel pin. Well, everybody knew Dave Fellows. Yay, Dave. You got your lapel pin. They called out Clyde and Crystal. Clyde and Crystal was boyfriend and girlfriend forever at that church. Clyde and Crystal, you've been here for 6 weeks. Come get your lapel pin. Yay, Clyde. Yay, Crystal. Steve Hart. Who? Who?
Oh, there you go.
Steve Hart, come get your lapel pin. I went and got my lapel pin, but I didn't have no lapel. So my mother worked with a lady that handmade suits. Because when you're 5'17", when you're 5'17", you don't just walk into a store and buy a suit off the rack. And so my mother had a suit from this lady. All right, so you hear the rest of the sermon at 6'5". All right, some of you couldn't figure that out. She had this lady make me a suit. Well, back in those days, Brother Fryman, it was a leisure suit. Navy blue, double white, stitching on the edge. You didn't wear a tie with it. You wore a silky shirt underneath the suit jacket. And you had these great big collars that you wore on the outside of your coat collar. Man, I'm telling you what now. I'm strutting my stuff, man. I got me a leisure suit now. Amen. I've got me a lapel to put my pin on now. Amen. I got me a leisure suit and got me a lapel and I put my pin on. I got double white stripes going down my coat and everything. Oh yeah. Yeah, here I am now coming into the house of God. I just glad. Just glad to be in church. Whew. Started going Sunday night, faithful every Sunday night. Started going Wednesday night. Faithful Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. God's cleaning my life up. Our pastor was big on soul winning visitation, so I knew I was supposed to go on soul winning visitation. I said to my youth director, I said, well, it looks like I need to go out on visitation. He said, meet me here Thursday night. I said, okay. I mean, I got to know this guy by this time. Meet me here Thursday night. I said, all right, I'll meet you here. I went there Thursday night. He didn't show up. Something happened. The song leader that led the singing for this church that had 1,000 people in it came to me and called me by name and said, the youth director called, he can't make it tonight, something come up. You're going to be my partner tonight. I was scared to death. I mean, I didn't mind going with the youth director because I knew him. But I didn't know this guy. Well, I knew that since I had the marks of the world all over me, I knew that if I was going to go out on visitation, that I was going to have to clean my life up. So I went to Metamora, Illinois, and went to the barber shop because I needed a haircut really, really bad. So here I come in with this mop top. And I say to the barber, get it up off the collar, get it up off the ears, get it out of the eyes. And you know, people that have a lot of hair, when they start getting it cut, it doesn't change the size of their head, but the looks of the size of their head, it looks like it's just getting bigger, 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 and bigger. So I'm looking in the mirror while he's cutting my hair, and it looks like my head's getting bigger, 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 and he got about halfway up my ear, and I said, that's good enough right there. I went to church on Wednesday night, Brother Titus, and there was a family that my mother and their mother went to high school with. We were neighbors when we were young. They went to that church, very faithful to that church. In fact, that lady was on staff at that church. I got out of my car in my leisure suit, strutting my stuff with my new haircut, hallelujah. And one of them little kids from that family looked up at me and said, Steve, you got your hair cut. Make your head look big. I said, get out of here, man. Went to church that night, went to visitation on Thursday night. Song leader met me and said, youth director can't make it. He said, you're going with me tonight. We had prayer. We got our visits. We started to walk out the door, and this man, in compassion and love, before we got to the door, he said, now, Steve, you represent the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. You represent our church and you represent our pastor. He said, that little bit of hair that you've got over your ears, would you mind tucking it behind your ear? I said, yes, sir, I'd be glad to do that. I didn't get mad at him. I gladly did it. And I left that night, Brother Fryman, thinking, you know what? If I'm going to do this, I'm going all the way. Well, I had too much pride to go back to the same barber the next week. So in Metamora, Illinois, there was a second barber across the town square. So I went to that barber. And I said, off the ears, off the collar, out of the eyes. If I'm going to do this, I'm going all the way. God began to clean my life up. One day, the Sunday school superintendent came to me and said, the pastor wanted me to ask you. I'm in junior college now, getting my mechanical drafting degree. I've not surrendered to preach at this point. The Lord hadn't even called me at this point. Sunday school superintendent said, the pastor wanted me to ask you if you'd teach a fourth grade boys class. I said, I'd be glad to. I wanted to get involved in absolutely everything I could get involved in. Our pastor would preach to us. I'd go to the altar, confess it for what it was, sin, get right with God, praise God. I'd get in that hot rod car that I had, man. Me and my buddy built me a hot rod. Loud pipes. No air conditioning because that takes horsepower away from the motor. And the back end's jacked up in the air. And I had 3-speed on the floor. Had me an 8-track player, praise God. Now I'm working at the Chevrolet Pontiac garage. And a bunch of guys I work with are Mennonites. They gave me eight track tapes of the Knox Brothers, which was a Mennonite men's quartet. I'm here to tell you, man, I'd go in there and my pastor would preach and the Holy Ghost of God would get a hold of me. I'd go to the altar. I'd pray with the youth director. I'd get clean before God. Oh, yeah. By this time, I joined the church. And when you join the church, they give you a sticker to put in your car window of the church's name. Well, all of the families had it in the back of their car, so I put it in the back of my hot rod. Hallelujah. And here I am. I'm sure I absolutely embarrassed my pastor. And there's the name of our Baptist church in the back window. Praise God, the windows are down. The Knox Brothers are singing, what a beautiful day for the Lord to come again. I didn't know no better, but I used to cruise Main Street in Peoria, and all them heathens would listen to their rock and roll music with the windows down, and it'd blare. I'm thinking, so help me, if they can blare their rock and roll music, I can blare the Knox Brothers. I mean, I went up and down Main Street. I turned around in Steak and Shake like everybody did, and here they are, you know. Here they are. The Knox Brothers are just blaring in my Jensen 6x9 speakers in the back of my hot rod. Well, I didn't know no better. I'd back into that spot at Steak and Shake. I'd get my little Soul Winner's New Testament out. I got a little pamphlet that said, read this verse when you're doubtful. Read this verse when you're afraid. Read this verse when you're worried. Read this verse. I'm sitting there reading my Bible at Steak and Shake. All them heathens driving through Knox Brothers. What a beautiful day. Praise God, I was right with God, and I was glad of it. So I'm just being faithful. Pastor gave me that fourth grade boys class. I found out why. It wasn't nobody else that wanted that fourth grade boys class. Way them fourth grade boys behaved in class. Drove to church there every service by myself. We'd have revival meetings, have all night prayer meetings, all night, Friday night. I didn't know no better. I didn't know better. I'm growing up in God. I'd sign up in the middle of the night, Friday night, because I lived 30 miles from the church. I'd go and cruise Main Street to 10 o'clock, then go to the church and pray from 11 to 12. That's when I signed up to pray for a revival. I didn't know no better, but I was glad to be in church. Went to missions conference one night by myself, because I always went by myself. Missionary got up and preached, and at the invitation time, he said, "Now, there may be somebody here. There may be somebody here that God has called to preach the Word of God," and like a ton of bricks, boom. I said, "Oh, no. No." I said, "No, Lord, you got the wrong guy. No, I can't do that." And I ran for a year and a half from the call to preach until God finally broke me. And I finally surrendered to what God had called me to do. God gave me a precious wife. My precious wife comes from a good family, clean family. Good family. God gave me a precious, precious wife, and we got married. Started that church in Washburn that I talked about. We had that fire. Burned all that stuff for the glory of God. I spent about 3 years there. I was there a year as a mission church. A year later, after a year of mission church, we organized into an independent Baptist church. A year later, I went full-time on the field. And a year later, we moved to the state of Arkansas, and God gave me a pastorate in the state of Arkansas. God moved us 600 miles away from our family, 600 miles away from our home church, even though we hadn't been there for a while because we'd been in the ministry now for several years. And we went through the greatest trial of our life. My precious wife gave birth to twins 3 months premature, 8 days apart. Andrew is a twin. Before Andrew was born, God gave us the only daughter that God has seen fit to bless us with. Her name was Leah Jean Hart. She was 1 pound, 5 ounces when she was born. She lived one day short of 3 weeks. She died and went into eternity, and I stood in the hot August Arkansas sun. I'd only been the pastor there at that little church for about 6 months and preached my only daughter's funeral. If something like that ever happens again, I won't do that. My place is not standing there preaching. My place is beside my precious wife, because I stood there and preached at the cemetery that day, watched my wife weep her eyes out. My mother and her parents had driven down from central Illinois. A handful of church members were there. Preached my only daughter's funeral. 8 days after Leah was born, Andrew was born. Andrew was 1 pound, 12 ounces when he was born. He made no effort to breathe whatsoever. Immediately they put him on oxygen to keep him alive back in the 80s when he was born. That's the best that they could do. But because he was on oxygen such a prolonged period of time, it causes a disease in the eyes and caused his retinas to detach from his eyeball. The ophthalmologist at the Children's Hospital told us that this was happening. And then finally one day, the ophthalmologist stopped my wife and I in the hallway and said, "Mr. and Mrs. Hart, I've got something to tell you. Just like we suspected, the retinas from your son's eyes have completely detached, and your son is completely blind." He stood up in the foyer of that hallway and said, "But there's a lot of things that blind people can do these days," and he walked off. What do you say to the wife of your youth when you just got news like that after going through the greatest trial of your life, burying a daughter? Andrew had a lot of ups and a lot of downs. Had a lot of difficulties. Every time we had a special meeting at that little church, Andrew would get sick, whether he was in the hospital or had to be taken back to the hospital. And when he went to the hospital, he went to Little Rock, and that was 80 miles away. I mean, that wasn't across town. We had to take him 80 miles into Little Rock, Arkansas. And so we're just trying to serve God, live for God. 2 months before Andrew's third birthday, my two older boys, we had a house that we rented on the lake, big lake, nice lake. They had Bassmaster tournaments back there because it was a huge lake, went all through town. Our youngest son, Daniel, was born at that time. Andrew was born. He was 1 pound, 12 ounces when he was born. But when Daniel was born, he was 10 pounds, 4 ounces. He was a keeper, hallelujah. We couldn't throw him back, amen. So the two older boys, there was a tree in the backyard that they couldn't go past to get close to the lake. You don't go past that tree back there. You get too close to that lake, you're going to get in trouble. Now that they're adults and they don't think that I can still whoop them, they've told me that they went past that tree a bunch of times. So one day I'm at the office. We got one vehicle. I'm at the office studying, praying, taking care of things at the church. My wife puts the baby, Daniel, down in his crib for a nap. By this time, Andrew's almost 3 years old. Andrew's learned to pull himself up. Andrew's learned to walk around. Andrew's learned to feel himself around. Andrew's in a regular bed by this time. My wife puts him down for a nap, opens up the sliding glass doors in the other room to make sure that the two older boys are not too close to the lake. While she's going out and checking on him, Andrew gets up out of his bed, finds his way down the hallway, finds his way into the bathroom, climbs into the bathtub and leans on the hot water spigot in a bathroom that we never use. And scalding hot water begins to come out on Andrew. And my wife sends our oldest son, Jeremiah, double check inside, everything's okay. Jeremiah hears this water running. Andrew made no effort to move whatsoever, but was on his knees in the bathtub with his arm up like this and scalding water coming out all over him. My wife gets Andrew up out of there, obviously immediately, and noticed something webbed between his fingers. Andrew was bad, a blind person, finding things, you know, and tipping it over, tipping over the waste can in the bathroom. She thought this is wet bathroom tissue, and she starts taking his clothes off, and just like a surgeon takes a surgical glove off, his skin started peeling off his body. That was skin between his fingers. She called me in hysterics and said, "It's Andrew, it's Andrew." I said, "I'll be there as quick as I can." I got there 15, 20 minutes later. When I got there, I'm not trying to be gross or ugly, but there was literally a pile of Andrew's skin in the kitchen floor where she had disrobed him. We got him to an emergency room situation. I had to take the boys to a church member's family. We obviously now are going to go through it again. They're going to ship him back to Little Rock, 80, 85 miles away. I took the other boys to a church family out in the country. It took me some time to get there. I'm going down Interstate 40, get to Conway, Arkansas, and I see an ambulance in my rearview mirror. The ambulances back in those days was a van with a big window in the side of it. I thought for sure that my wife and Andrew had already been to the hospital in Little Rock by now. I pulled over. There went that ambulance by me. And there leaned over inside that ambulance was my precious wife of my youth, leaning over my burned, blind boy. Got him to the hospital and they wrapped him up with gauze and put medicine on him. And they had to put plastic splints on his fingers. Otherwise, the scar tissue would cause his fingers to go like this. My wife would go and visit Andrew every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. We're trying to pastor this little church. I'd go on Tuesday and Thursday. Andrew's always been my buddy. He always stays with me. I'd get there and I'd take my finger and put it between that plastic splint in his fingers. And he'd scratch through that gauze just to feel his daddy's finger. Because that's the only way a blind person can see. There was times that they would tell us Andrew got an infection, so that means we've got to change his bandages twice a day. They would say, "Mr. and Mrs. Hart, you need to go to the cafeteria. You need to go somewhere else," because he would scream and cry as they changed his bandages, and you could hear him throughout the whole floor of the burn unit. He came home with Job's garments on, those real tight garments. He's still at this time, he's not toilet trained. You can only imagine when he has problems, not only would it mess himself up, but the Job's garments, we'd have to peel those things off. And it was so tight that we had to put sponges on the top of his foot because it would gouge in his foot and make sores. My wife, they taught her how to do physical therapy. He was scarred real bad here. And they said to work his arm like that. And she was working his arm like that one day in the home like we're supposed to. And that popped open and blood went everywhere. And she said, I can't do this no more. I can't do this. We got a physical therapist to come into the home. Andrew's 32 years old. He'll be 33 in August. His mentality is way less than one-fourth of his age. He's a happy guy. He doesn't know how to complain. Don't you teach him. He's never seen the face of his mother. He's never seen how handsome his daddy really is. He's got to be assisted with everything, with the exception of eating. But he does not know how to use a fork or a spoon. He figures, I guess, God gave him 10 fingers. What's he need a fork or a spoon for? And he just dives in. We left Arkansas and went to Jerseyville, Brother Hammett. Early one morning, a funny noise was coming from Andrew's room. My wife said, what is that? I said, I don't know. I'm going to go see. Andrew was jerking and convulsing. I said, something's wrong. I said, I got to get him to the hospital. I picked him up, put him across my lap, drove to Alton, Illinois to the hospital. He's jerking and contorting. I can't wake him up. He won't respond. By this time, he's, what, 5-6 years old, Miss Hart? I get halfway to the hospital and he just goes completely limp. I thought, I didn't know what was wrong with him. I thought he died. I cried out to God. I said, oh God, my son. I said, oh God, I'm driving as fast as I can. I said, oh God, my son. I got to the emergency room. I didn't park. I just pulled up to the curb, and for some reason a nurse come running out. When I stopped, I picked him up and he starts jerking and convulsing, and I'm carrying Andrew. He's jerking and convulsing. And I said to the nurse, I said, ma'am, I said, something's wrong with my son. And she said, has he ever had seizures before? I said, no, ma'am. She said, well, he's having one now. They gave him medicine and settled him down. Had to start giving him medicine. A couple of years went by, 7 years old. My wife and I are off in Kentucky at a camp meeting, just getting away. My mother-in-law's watching the four kids. We're just getting away by herself. Telephone rings in the motel at 4 o'clock in the morning. You know when the telephone rings at 4 o'clock in the morning, it's bad. I'm headed somewhere. Hang with me. My mother-in-law calls and said, Andrew's having a major seizure. They had to take him by helicopter into St. Louis and to a children's hospital. Andrew spent his 8th birthday in the hospital. And with that seizure, he had to learn to do everything all over again. He didn't know how to crawl. He didn't know how to talk. He didn't know how to walk. Previous to that, he could quote Psalm 23. He could count to 20. He could quote numerous verses that we would quote, that we'd bring up the reference. Acts 16:31, he'd quote it. Romans 3:23, he would quote it. Romans 6:23, he would quote it. He can't even talk now. He had to learn to do everything all over again. He can't count to 20 now. He can't quote those verses. I don't know. I'm asking you. Could it be that Andrew's got to live the way he lives because of what I did when I was away from God, when I was your age? Blood-bought child of God, forgiven, yep. But be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. David was forgiven, but he still had some reaping. Could it be that my son Andrew went through what he went through and is having to live the way he lives because of the way I lived when I was your age? Andrew's got 3 other brothers. Andrew's other brothers have been very good down through the years of helping with Andrew. They would help get his food if we had to go through a food line. They would help dress him if we needed help with that. They would help once he finally learned at 12 years old or whatever it was to assist him in the restroom. They were very good. They were very good at helping him. But you know what that means? That means that his brothers had to live a different kind of life than what you live. Because you don't have a brother or sister like this. And so even my other children had to live a different kind of life because of the way I lived when I was your age. What about my precious wife? She comes from a good family. She comes from a clean family. She comes from a Christian family. She didn't get away from God. She got saved in high school and lived for the Lord. Lived for God ever since. Sure, there's things that she'd tell you that she was never taught and she needed to learn to grow up in God. Absolutely. No doubt about that. But my precious wife has had to live a completely different life and deal with Andrew, not to mention me, 24/7 for the last 32 and a half years.
Does that precious lady have to live a different kind of life because of the way I lived when I was your age? How much does it cost to run from God? It's a high price tag. God don't play games. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We've learned a lot from the hand of God because of Andrew. And God's used it for His glory. But are you listening to me? We'll deal with it tonight when we go to bed. We'll deal with it when we wake up tomorrow. We'll deal with it all day tomorrow. We'll deal with it the next day. And the next day. And the next day. And the next day. The long lasting results of running from God. I don't claim to be a smart man. Miss Hart, will you come, please? I don't claim to be a smart man. But it seems to me that the smart thing to do, even at your age, would be to admit our frailty to our Heavenly Father, even as a blood-bought child of God, and say, "Oh God, I know I got a sin nature, and I know I got a divine nature. I know I've been saved by Your grace, but I know that every child of God has at least three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And dear God, I need and I want Your strength to simply stay faithful to You." And if God Almighty can use our situation to keep you from going down the road that I went when I was your age, I'll feel like in some measure God's used me. Please. It's a dead end road. There's nothing out there worth having. God is not some big woolly booger in heaven waiting for His children to disobey so He can bop them over the head with a club. No, not whatsoever. God's not like that. God's gracious and God's merciful, but God is also just. God cannot and God will not bless sin. Forgiven? Yep. God called me to preach. Yeah, oh yeah, man, I tried to get out of it. Oh yeah, I tried to get out of it rather than stand in front of y'all. Thankful just to serve Him. Glad just to serve Him. And live for Him. But please, please, please. Before we go any farther in this camp, please, I beg of you, I beg of you. I can't do it for you or I would. You ought to find some place to just get on your face. Say, "Oh God, I know our enemy's real and he's got thousands of years of experience, but I know greater is He that's in me than he that's in the world. Please, God, equip me. Please, God, strengthen me. Please, God, enable me to stay faithful to You and not go down the same road that Brother Steve Hart went down." Let's stand, please.